flashing red, I think we're good. Good morning to everyone. So my intent here today is not necessarily to tremendously educate you, because I would fail in that if I attempted to, but rather to give us some things to perhaps think about, maybe ponder in a little different way, really focused around, I think, the awesomeness of God. And that's a subject I tend to migrate to, I guess is the word, when I have opportunities like this, because the awesomeness of God is something that's really hard for us to comprehend. And so I want to focus our minds just for a little while today on that. How many of you have ever been hungry? Some of you may be hungry right now, and I'm standing between you and lunch. It's not a good place to be. Typically, when I get hungry, I get cranky. I start to get a headache right behind my right eye. And it's always behind my right eye. I don't know why. But when I get hungry, I get cranky, my head hurts, my stomach begins to growl. And some of us here may have been hungry longer than others. Looking back on my life, I can't think of more than a day or two that I went without food, but some of you may have gone more than that. But perhaps not much more longer than that. If hunger is prolonged, weakness starts to set in. After that, trembling starts to set in. It's harder for us to stand. It's harder for us to exert ourselves because of the weakness that we have. And all of these types of symptoms are physical symptoms that are a result of malnourishment. But as those physical symptoms wear on, those turn into physical changes in the body that lead to chemical changes. Certain processes in the body begin to cease in order to save the vital functions because, again, of the malnourishment. Lack of clarity then sets in, confusion because of the lack of nutrients. And those other physical symptoms continue to magnify themselves even greater and greater. And in order to continue its vital functions, the body will eventually begin to eat away at the fat reserves an individual may have. Once those are exhausted, it turns to the muscle mass of the body, again, in an attempt to feed itself. The medical profession tells us that 4 to 6 weeks is about the longest an individual can go without food. That would be the longest. So 4 to 6 weeks, so that's, according to my math, 28 to 42 days without food. And as one reaches the end of this long duration, standing or sitting are now really impossible. The individual is so weak. They're potentially delirious. They're disoriented. And they're focused on really nothing more than taking their next breath. Because of that lack of food, because of that lack of nourishment. Now, if you would picture our Lord and Savior in the wilderness, facing the temptation of the devil, in this state, in this physical state, in this state of exhaustion. And as we will see here in Matthew chapter 4, Mark chapter 1, and Luke chapter 4, Christ was in that wilderness for 40 days without food, near the end of the time that medical experts say one could survive without food. Turn with me quickly to Matthew chapter 4. Thank you to the one that read the scripture. What I want to focus in on is not necessarily the three specific temptations that are mentioned here in the text, but how the temptation scene is set up, as well as how it ends. So Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, and presented this first temptation. Then skipping down to verse 11, then the devil left him after this session was over, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Mark chapter 1. I want to look at all three gospel accounts that look at this scene. Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. And lastly, Luke chapter 4. Verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those 40 days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. Skipping down to verse 13, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. So as we look at these three accounts of Jesus' temptation, each of them is a little bit different, not contradictory, but a little bit different in the way they describe the scene. But if we look at all three of them and take them as a whole, I think we can say that Jesus was not just tempted those three specific times that we actually didn't even read. I think we're probably all familiar with those. But he was tempted certainly those three times, but throughout the duration of this 40-day period that he was in the wilderness. And he's going toe-to-toe with the devil himself, again, in this weakened state from lack of food. So we have Jesus in this weakened state doing his best to withstand the constant barrage of insults and ultimatums that Satan is hurling at him. And, you know, it does not say this in Scripture, but if I was the devil trying to tempt the Son of God, I'd pull out every stop. I'm guessing Satan was probably mocking him. Just turn this stone into bread. You say you're the Son of God, just turn it into bread, eat something, and you can be out of this situation. You look pitiful. You really do. You've been 40 days without food. If you're the Son of God, why can't you just do that? Daring him and tempting him in every way he can. You're hungry? Oh, I just cooked up this steak over here. Doesn't it smell good? Oh, and it is good. Black Angus beef, the best we have. You know, add an exponent to that. Whatever the situation is, I think Jesus had to endure that type of thing for 40 days. And as the time went on and on, and as Jesus got weaker and weaker, I'm sure it became harder and harder to withstand that constant barrage of temptations, of mockings, of dares. If you are the Son of God, why can't you do this? Christ was tempted with all the things that of this earth that we as humans find satisfaction in. Now, if you would put yourself in this situation, I think all of us would have a breaking point somewhere within this process, most likely at the beginning of this process, whether it was the hunger piece or the temptation piece. I'll speak for myself. I most likely would break near the start of that. But Jesus is unlike us in that he withstood those temptations. And what's even more impressive is that he did actually have the power to do the things that the devil was tempting him to do. I could not turn a stone into bread. But Jesus certainly had the power to do so. All that mocking, all that daring that Satan was doing, he had the ability to do it. Yet he withstood. And I think he withstood because of several reasons. One is that Jesus knew why he was there. He knew why he was in that situation. Was it an easy situation? No. But Jesus knew where he came from. He came from heaven. He came from a place where the glory of God is the light. And now he's laying on the dirty ground, exhausted, attempting to survive. That's what he had been reduced to in this situation. And he also knew that in a blink of an eye, he could be out of this situation if he so chose. And once again in heaven with God. And he had the power again to do any of the things that were presented to him. And he could do even more than that. And I wonder if it was a temptation to actually put the devil in his place. He could have turned that stone into bread. He could have leapt off the pinnacle of the temple and put the devil in his place just to show him, yes, I can do this. I am the Son of God. I have the ability to do this. But he also knew that if he failed at one instance of this test, or the test throughout his whole life, that mankind would be lost forever. That's the magnitude of the situation that he was facing. He understood that he was the only hope for eternity, for the opportunity to save a sinful world, and how easy it would have been for him to give in to these temptations and put the devil in his place. But it's because of the love that Christ had for us, God's creation, and the love he had for his Father, and a desire to do his will, that spurred him on to continue to resist and endure this thing that he was going through. So he was posed with a question, one moment of satisfaction. I could put the devil in his place. Or save mankind. That's really what he was wrestling with here. And to me, it's an amazing perspective. Where Jesus came from, the things he had done, and now he's reduced to this. Yet he endured these things. And we know that sin separates man from God. And there's numerous New Testament scriptures that tell us that the law was not good enough to take away sins. We know that the blood of bulls and goats was not good enough to take away sins. It was not sufficient. But one of the purposes of the law was to show us, humans, that we are sinful beings and that we're incapable of keeping a legal system. It's absolutely impossible for us to do that. But that system, one of the purposes of that system was to show us, you can't do it. There's no way. There's no way you can do it. Another purpose of the law was to become a tutor to lead us to Christ, according to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. Justified by faith, not by a legal system of rules and regulations that there's no way we can keep. Because of what Christ did in this temptation scene and throughout his whole life, really, Christ was the perfect lamb. He was the only one that kept that law perfectly. If he had given in and put the devil in his place, all of that plan would have been ruined. But he withstood. And that's why Christ's blood is so much more powerful than the blood of bulls and goats. Hebrews chapter 9, there are many verses in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10 that speak of Christ's supremacy to any other system. But Christ's sacrifice was offered once for all, one time. The blood of bulls and goats had to be offered continually under the old system, and yet it was still not sufficient. The blood of Christ was more powerful than the sacrifices under the old law because it offered eternal redemption. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. The Levitical priests, they could only offer temporary atonement based on the sacrifices that were offered. This is really cool here. Christ's blood is more powerful because it was a voluntary sacrifice.
That's right.
He walked to that cross on his own as the perfect lamb. He wasn't drugged, kicking and screaming as a real lamb would be. That lamb has no capacity to understand what it's doing, what's about to happen, or why. But Christ understood all of that. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, but the perfect sacrifice of Jesus cleanses all who obey once and for all. And finally, as we've talked about, Christ's blood is so much more powerful because He can sympathize with us. He was tempted in every way that we are, and dare I say, to a greater extent than we are, because He actually had the ability to do the things Satan was asking Him to do. We do not. For 40 days He was without food. He was probably cold. He was obviously weak. Maybe even delirious, irritated, and exhausted. He was able to sympathize with what we're going through. He endured that. He endured this when He really didn't have to. He didn't have to. But He did it perfectly throughout His whole life, which made Him better than the sacrifices of the Old Testament. He was perfect, and He was willing. So at the end of those 40 days, we see in all three accounts from the Gospels that Satan left and that angels ministered to him. So this, of course, is not the last time that Christ would encounter Satan. In the Luke account, it says that Satan left and would return at a more opportune time. I'm sure that was every day, just like it is for us. Satan was consistently tempting Christ, just like he does us. But it also mentions there that the angels ministered to him. This is a very interesting thought to me. It's not one that I fully understand. You know, I posed the question to myself, what did the angels do when they ministered to Christ after this temptation? Would be, I think, Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, and Luke chapter 4, verse 13, I think, is where that's mentioned. But we just talked about how Christ went 40 days without food and 40 days of relentless temptation by the devil. So we know He was physically and spiritually exhausted. He was spent. Just going 40 days without food would require me to have medical care. So what the angels did specifically, I don't know, but they ministered to him. If I was to guess, they potentially nourished him in both ways, both physically and spiritually. They offered him comfort and encouragement and sustenance in both ways. So the angels did minister to him after his temptation, but if we pause for a moment and think about these angels. So we've set up to this point. I'd like to pause and take about 3 to 5 minutes and think about these angels a little bit. I don't want this to be a sermon on angels, because there's a whole lot about angels that I certainly don't understand. But it's a very interesting concept if we look at angels and their relationship with Christ. Okay? So, angels, we look at the Old Testament, the word angel is found 103 times. The New Testament is found 175 times. And it simply means messenger. That's all the word angel means, is messenger. There are various terms that angels go by: sons of God, holy ones, watchers, hosts. The archangel is mentioned a couple of times, the archangel Michael, so that's a specific angel that's mentioned. Princes, chief princes, their nature and attributes are talked about. They are spirit beings. They are created beings. Colossians 1:16 actually tells us that Christ created everything, the angels being part of that. They are created beings. John tells us in Revelation 5:11 that their number is countless. They are innumerable. There's that many of them. So think of the hair on your head across all of us, the sand on the seashore, across the whole world. They're countless. They are innumerable. They were created a little higher than man, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 2. This is interesting as well. Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 28 tells us that angels have a greater wisdom than us, but it is limited. Angels likewise have a greater power than us, but that too is limited. When they appeared on earth, they always appeared as men. They always appeared as men. They appeared before the flood. They appeared during the life of Abraham. They appeared during the life of Jacob. During the life of Moses, they appeared on the way to the promised land. In the time of the judges, in the time of the kings, during the time of Babylonian captivity, they appeared during the restoration period. There's one specific angel mentioned, the angel of the Lord, mentioned several times in the Old Testament. Some scholars believe that potentially was Christ himself. I don't know, but it's interesting to think about. Now, specifically with Christ, the angels foretold his birth. The angel Gabriel told Mary. An angel appeared to Joseph in a dream. They announced his birth. They protected him during his infancy. How did they do that? An angel came to Joseph in a dream and said, flee to Egypt. He also came to Joseph in a dream a second time and said, flee Egypt and go back to Israel. As we've already looked at, the angels ministered to Christ after his temptation. They strengthened him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying and his sweat is turning into drops of blood. They ministered to him there. They rolled away the stone after Jesus' resurrection, and they appeared following his resurrection. They attended his ascension. Now if we look at the present and the future, the angels still worship and serve Christ today. They will accompany him during the second coming when Christ returns. And they will help separate the righteous and the wicked. And so my point in going through this, all of that, is not to completely educate us on angels, but to point out that angels have always been very involved. They've been very involved in the biblical story throughout history in various capacities. From the very beginning, the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age, the life of Christ, as we looked at. One of those times being when they ministered to Christ after this temptation. And Jesus had the power and authority to summon these angels at any point that he desired. So let's fast forward from the temptation to where he prayed in the garden, and just after that, as he's being arrested, one of the disciples took out a sword and cut off the slave's ear of the high priest, right? What was Jesus' response to that? Jesus reprimanded the disciple, Matthew 26, 52 and 53, and said, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? So I read that as these angels were at Christ's disposal should he choose to call on them. So fast forward even further into the life of Christ when he's hanging on the cross. The angels were surely watching this spectacle. Did they know what was happening? Did they know why this was happening? 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn with me there. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ, if I can turn the page, Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So the things that the angels long to look into, I think, are found there in the context of those scriptures. The things they long to look into were the prophecies that the prophets prophesied and their fulfillment in this Christian age, as was spoken about there by Peter. According to this verse in 1 Peter, the angels had a desire to look into this. They had a desire to understand this plan of salvation. The Greek word there is parakouto, which literally means to stoop down in order to look. It means to literally peer into something. So to stoop down and really, really focus on something. That's what the angels desired to do when it came to these spiritual things, this plan of salvation that God had put into motion. Now, we already said that the angels had a greater wisdom than us, but it was limited. And they had a greater power than us, but that was also limited. Another interesting thought is that salvation was not for the angels. Our nature is different than theirs. We are both created beings, but we are different from them. This plan that God put into motion thousands of years ago was to save mankind and only mankind. This redemption story is all about us. It's all about us. Hebrews 2:16 tells us, "For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham." They had a limited understanding of what salvation was because it was not designed for them. But 1 Peter tells us that they longed to look into that. They longed to understand it. So the angels that were witnessing the crucifixion, this is an amazing picture in my own mind of what this might have looked like. These angels that had a longing to understand this plan of salvation, when they're witnessing their master being tortured upon the cross, my guess is that they had a desire to again be involved. They've been involved in this story throughout history. But they're witnessing this happening and they're not involved. Where's our part in this? They're used to delivering great news. They're used to delivering awesome messages. They're used to playing vital roles throughout history. But all of those examples, that the roles they played, they only acted when the Father told them to. As I said, I would guess as they're watching this scene unfold on Calvary, they were ready to be involved. Christ is their master too. They know him perhaps better than we do. They were in heaven from the beginning. And if they didn't understand why Christ was enduring this punishment, they surely wanted to go to his aid. They surely wanted to destroy those that were abusing their king. Figuratively speaking, I'm guessing their engines were running, they were warmed up, and they were ready for takeoff. They were just waiting for that sign that they had gotten every other time, that sign from the Father saying, "Go." But that signal never comes. God never gives that go-ahead. As if to say, you cannot be involved in this situation or it will all be ruined. You can only intervene on one condition. If my son called you. then and only then can you intervene in this situation. I know you're used to being involved, but this is one time. Don't look to me for your order. The order will come from him. Then and only then can you get involved. We already saw that Christ did have the authority to call these angels, to get him out of this awful situation. But he did not summon them to destroy the world and set him free. He continued with God's plan until its fruition. Then and only then would God be satisfied, and man could have a plan that could make him spotless. He did not summon the angels to help him withstand the temptation. God sent the angels after that fact to strengthen Christ. And he did not summon the angels at the cross during the crucifixion. He had the power and authority to do so at any of those times, but he didn't. And he didn't because of love. He loved us as God's creation, and he loved the will of the Father and wanted to do that, whatever it took, even giving his own life for that. And we can accept that gift of salvation that was freely offered for us. We can accept it in the same way that it was offered to us, and that's with love. The way we do that is laid out very clearly, I think, in the pages of the New Testament. The way that we express that love is by hearing the Word of God. This is an interesting thought. The plan of salvation is something the angels long to look into. They didn't fully comprehend it. The prophets didn't fully comprehend what they were saying. They didn't fully understand the plan that all of these pieces came together into this beautiful story. But this is one advantage that we have over all of them, is that we do have the complete plan in our hands. The story has played out. The story has played out. There's only one part that hasn't happened. And we're waiting intently for that one, right? We have it all right here. So when we hear what's in this Word of God, this plan of salvation, the scheme of redemption, whatever we want to call it, when we hear it, when we believe it, when we confess Christ as our only Lord and Master, because of what he did in the temptation scene, in the garden, on the cross, because of what he did, when we confess him as our Lord and Master, when we repent of the sins that we've committed, to turn away from those things and walk in the light consistently, as we're buried with him in baptism, to die just like he did, but raise again just like he did, to a new life. That's how we express our love to him and take advantage of the gift that he freely gave to us. So if anyone has a need this morning, we'd be glad to try to meet that. If you need the prayers of the congregation, if you find yourself in a state where you need to express your love to Christ through that watery grave of baptism, please come forward at this time.
One can.